Revelation 4, as I said at the outset this morning, and also in the Friday email, in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, we are indeed on holy ground as we are given a vision into the very throne room of the Lord God. Read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 11. You follow along. Revelation 4. Verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had the face as of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, help us. Help me. I fully admit and acknowledge before you first and before these dear people, there's nothing that I can do in opening this text and helping us all to see it. But I pray that you will do so, that you will send the Spirit, Lord, to carry us into this throne room in our hearts and our heads. Lord, I pray and trust that you will do that because your honor and your glory are at stake. You have promised that you'll never allow your word to return void, but to accomplish its purpose. So do that in and through each one of us today. And Lord, we would pray that if there's one here, and especially among the younger children, we know that's true, those who are yet to come to faith in Christ, that you would work in each heart to show sin and the need of a Savior. For those of us who are in Christ, Lord, help us, as we saw in the first hour, Isaiah's experience, as we see John's in these chapters, others in the Scripture, confronted with you and your glory, may we be changed by it. Help us, God. We wait upon you. And whatever you're pleased to do in this time, we will be grateful for. For we pray it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Again, chapters 4 and 5 are the beginnings of the visions that John is going to see that will take up the rest of the book of Revelation. As we've covered the messages to the 7 churches over the last few weeks, we have seen that while individual churches are addressed, particular situations that were true in John's day, they also stand for application to all churches in all ages. At this point now, there is a great change, a quantum shift, if you will, in what is being shown to John. He's been hearing the voice of Jesus and recording what he has to say to the 7 churches, and now he is carried in a vision up to heaven itself. The only other person in Scripture that we know of that had a similar experience and still came back to earth, still continued to live, was, of course, the Apostle Paul, as he talks about being caught up to the third heaven. Isn't it interesting that Paul no doubt saw many of the things that John saw, and yet all Paul could say to the church at Corinth was, I saw things that it's not lawful for man to speak of. So God designed that Paul would not give us much information about what he saw in heaven. However, with John, he gives us quite a bit of information. And yet, the vision that he sees, particularly with the one sitting upon the throne, focuses more on how that personage appears rather than what that personage actually is and says. That's important because the fifth chapter takes it further, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. But again, as he says in verse 1, after this I looked, after the messages to the churches, I looked and a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, no doubt the voice of Christ again. Chapter 1, verse 10, he said, I heard a voice behind me as of a voice of a trumpet. And I turned and saw one standing among the candlesticks. And he goes on to describe Jesus as we saw in chapter 1. So this is the voice of Christ. And he summons him and says, come up here. And I will show you things which must be hereafter. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, the prophet there says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveal those things to his servants, the prophets. That's about what he's about to do with John. Reveal to him what his plan and purpose is for the created order and for his will to be accomplished in what he has made, and particularly through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's going to give John a particularly impactful vision to set the stage for what he's going to see from this point on, the things he is to write, the things that in symbol, for the most part, in illustration, point to God's plan for the ages. And so it is a very fundamental and important change. So again, John is summoned up to heaven, and he says it was immediate in verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Now remember in chapter 1 he already said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard this voice behind me. So while he was already Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed if you will, Spirit-covered up to this point, there's a greater emphasis here. He was in the Spirit to a greater degree, had to be, in order to be able to see this magnificent vision. And so the Spirit's work in and through him was carried up several notches, if you will, from what he'd already experienced as he writes about it in chapter 1. It is a summons to pay attention to what is about to be said and revealed. And again, God is always doing that with his spokespersons, particularly. Those that are called to serve him and proclaim his truth, he is going to reveal to them what they need to know in order to follow his direction. Doesn't mean that the Christian who is not called to preach and proclaim and be a missionary and whatever else, or teach a class for that matter, is not privileged to also have the revelation of what God's about to do. It doesn't mean that at all. It does mean, though, that particularly men such as John and his position and office are given these things. And so, what does he see? He sees the sovereign upon the throne in verse 3. One was sitting on the throne, verse 2, and he that sat there was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine or sardius stone. Now we talked about this a little bit, the second stone, when we took up the letter to the church at Sardis. The Sardian stone was something that was peculiar to that area where the church of Sardis was located, and it was a ruby red type stone. In fact, it probably most clearly correlates with the ruby that we know of today, a red ruby. The jasper is a little bit more difficult for us to find an exact modern equivalent. Some carry it anywhere from a light blue to a light green, but many older commentators saw it as equal to a diamond. And so, if we want to think of it that way, then we have, first of all, a very clear, brilliant stone represented by the person on the throne. And remember what a diamond does. It has no color in and of itself, but it catches color and breaks it into the entire prism. And so everything goes through it is reflected out. That would be the shining out of the glory of Jehovah. And then, of course, the red stone could certainly refer to the shed blood of Christ. And the requirement that God makes, that blood must be the means of forgiveness. Leviticus 17:11, right? Life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. But again, like I said a moment ago, isn't it interesting that John doesn't say his face looked like so-and-so, and in his hands he held something, and his feet were like this. All the visions of Jesus, or the vision of Jesus that he had in chapter 1, he was able to describe Jesus from head to toe, basically, wasn't he? And here, he simply sees dazzling brilliance. And so, and representing by these two stones, so we do take this then to be particularly a vision of Jehovah, God the Father, upon the throne. However, as we'll note going along, is what I said in the first hour from Isaiah 6. While Isaiah certainly sees God the Father on the throne, he says the Lord of hosts was speaking. He also says Adonai was on the throne. And as I said in the first hour, John in John 12:41 says he was speaking of Christ, Isaiah was, when he saw that vision in the temple. But this is certainly a vision of the sovereign, and it displays his glory. Now there are several things in verses 2 through 6 and then other verses throughout the entire short chapter that talk about what the glory of God is like. The first one, of course, is represented by the stones themselves. They are both precious stones. If the jasper equals a diamond, and if the sardius equals a ruby, those are precious stones. And so it shows us in verse 3 that the glory, the emanating outshining of God, the Shekinah, as it's known in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew word, that glory is a precious glory. It is beyond compare, it's beyond value, it's beyond worth. It cannot be measured. It is that that shines far past all jewels and gold and silver and everything this earth knows of precious things. They are dull and worthless in comparison. Spurgeon said, "The glory of God is the jewel of which the whole creation is simply a setting to hold it." And that's sort of the picture that we have here. It is a precious glory, but also power is seen in God's glory. In verse 5, notice it says, "Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices." The view into God's throne room for John was not simply dazzling in eyesight, in appearance. It was dazzling in sound as well. It was not a quiet place. Lightnings, thunderings, and voices. What were the voices? Well, no doubt we read about some of them here, and we will in chapter 5. Voices of praise, voices of worship, voices of acknowledging God to be God. All those redeemed, perfect voices of the saints already in heaven, coupled with all the angelic creatures in heaven, giving testimony to who and what God is, and praising and worshiping Him for that. And so, the glory of the Lord is powerful. Remember that Jesus' voice was as the thunderous waves of the sea in this vision that John is having as he appeared to him in chapter 1. His voice was like the mighty thunders. And so, again, we can understand that when Jesus comes back and utters his voice, that's all he has to do, and all his enemies are destroyed and devastated at that point. He simply speaks, and the sharp sword of the Spirit comes forth from his mouth to slay his enemies. It is a very noisy place. But it's not chaotic noise. It is perfect and controlled loud sound that John perceives here. And then he says that there were seven lamps of fire burning, I'm still in verse 5, before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Understand that in chapters 4 and 5, while primary focus in 4 is on God the Father, and primary focus on 5 is on God the Son, the Spirit obviously is also present. We've already seen this reference, and Jesus even repeated about Himself in His messages to the churches that He was the one who had the seven spirits of God. Remember, we talked about it at that time. It doesn't mean there's seven Holy Spirits. It means that it is the sevenfold being and ministry and work of the Spirit. Which again, seven, of course, as we know, is the number of biblical perfection or completeness. Let's go on then with some more things to note about the glory of God. Not only is it precious and powerful, but it is a preeminent glory. In verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And of course, Isaiah's in chapter 6, verse 3 that we saw in the first hour ends with "the whole earth is filled with His glory." Or another way to render that from the Hebrew is "His glory makes up the fullness of the whole earth." Here, "holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." The Eternal One. The Eternal One. The I Am. Which is how God, of course, first revealed Himself to Moses from the burning bush. So the glory of God is a preeminent glory, because there's none like Him. We've talked about before, or I've mentioned it to you before, in Isaiah's entire book, it's noteworthy that most of the time the prophet is speaking to God's own people, and what he has to keep saying is, "This is who I am. You don't understand who I am. Do you not know that there is none like me? Is there any other God besides me?" He's not saying that to the heathen, for the most part. He's saying that to his own people. And this is something that needs to arrest us again this morning. There is none holy like the Lord. There are no other gods besides Him. All others are pretenders. And they pale in comparison to the one true God. And somebody might be thinking, well, if somebody's a Christian, they're not going to get mixed up about that. Well, not necessarily mixed up, but what happens many times in our day-to-day existence is our flesh gains the upper hand in our thinking, and our thinking leads us to somewhat undeify God. We begin to treat Him too familiarly. We begin to look on Him with more humanistic view. As I said in the first hour, one thing that will cure us is to read those passages like that and to remember that God's not like us. And so, His glory is a preeminent glory. There are no pretenders to His throne. There are no rivals that God has to be concerned about taking His place. He is the absolute God over all. A preeminent glory. And then, lastly, in verse 11, the very last verse, we see that the glory of Jehovah is a providential glory. He says, "You're worthy to be blessed and worshipped," I'm making shorthand of it, "for you've created all things, and for your pleasure they exist and were created." For your pleasure. God made what He made for His pleasure. That's including you and me. Everything He made for His glory and His pleasure. Not for ours. We get the benefit of enjoying the blessings and mercies of God, but they weren't made for us. Nothing out there was made for us. It was made for Him. Genesis 1 makes that clear. As God winds up the creation account, everything has been made. God looked on it and what? Saw it was very good. Very good until sin, of course, entered and marred it. And so it is a providential glory that is here. God not only creates, but sustains and rules and continues His creation. We'll note more about that in a few moments. So, the summons for John calls him up to see this heavenly vision, and he beholds the sovereign upon the throne. And then, as we see and begin to take apart this vision, first of all, in verse 6, before the throne, he says, there was a sea of glass. A sea of glass. Like unto crystal. Now, there's a similar vision in the book of Exodus, and let me just reference that quickly in Exodus chapter 24. And this is one of those places, in fact, I was going to try to call one of my resident mentors in the faith over the weekend and get his view on this, and I never got around to doing so. But in Exodus 24, it says in verse 9, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in its clearness." So while it had a sapphire hue to it, it also was clear. It's the same sea of glass, no doubt, that John is seeing before the throne here. And verse 11 here in Exodus 24 says, "And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, He laid not His hand." It's interesting, isn't it? Why? To keep them alive. So they could come back and tell what they'd seen. "Also they saw God and did eat and drink." Now if you recall, and I won't turn over there, but you're familiar with it, most of you. If you recall in Exodus 33, after the incident with the golden calf and the judgment of God falls and Moses and the men who are with him slay all those who've sinned against it and the plague breaks forth and all that happens, remember that Moses says in Exodus 33, "If you're not going to go with us, Lord, then just leave us right here. You've got to go with us or we can't continue." And God said, "I will be with you. My presence will go with you." Moses says, "Show me your glory." What's God's response? No man can see my face and live. That's interesting, isn't it? Chapter 24, they saw the God of Israel. Chapter 33, nobody can see my face and live. And I think the key to understanding them is that phrase that I just picked out a minute ago in Exodus 24. He laid not his hand upon them. So the appearance of God in Exodus 24, like what John is seeing in Revelation 4, is, for lack of a better word, tempered so that John can survive and see it, so that the 70 elders plus Moses and the others could survive and see it. But when Moses says, "Show me your glory," obviously what Moses must have been asking to receive the answer that he did was, "I want to see everything that can be seen about you." God said, "You can't do that. Nobody can see everything that can be seen about me." Like I said a moment ago, the very fact that he sees an image of a man upon a throne shows that God has condescended to show himself that way, because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's not relegated and limited to sitting on a throne. And yet the Bible describes him sitting on his throne, right? That's to help us. So, as John sees this sea of glass and beholds the throne, he's seeing basically what those 70 elders plus the others of Israel saw way back in Exodus 24. And he, like them, is benefiting from the fact that God has tempered this view of himself so that they can see it. You know what, folks? God still has to do that with anyone who seeks to see him. That part hasn't changed. That no man can see my face in the fullness of my glory and live. See, only in heaven, when we have glorified bodies that are incapable of sin, that are eternal, that, as 1 John says, are like unto Christ's glorious body, only then can we look upon God in the fullness. And maybe even then we won't see everything. Who knows? The Bible really doesn't say. The point is that John is able to see what he's able to see because God condescends to him, and that's true for you and me each and every day. God lets us see what we can handle. Our problem is we don't usually even ask him to let us see what we could handle. We're satisfied to see basically nothing so much of the time of God. Now, what about these creatures, these beasts that we see in the vision? Again, we're looking at the glory of the sovereign. We're looking at all these creatures around here. And we see them, first of all, being very submissive servants of God. They praise Him, as we read already in verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then He describes these four beasts. Comes from the word zoa. We get zoology from it. It basically means something that's alive. A being that is living. And it says the first beast was like a lion. The second, a calf. The third, a man. And the fourth, a flying eagle. Now, if you want to, turn with me, or you can just listen to Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm just going to pick out a couple of verses there from Ezekiel 1. And again, what we're talking about, and I mentioned in the first hour as we looked in Isaiah 6, the correlation and the comparison between Isaiah 6, that vision, Ezekiel 1, that vision, and what John is seeing in Revelation 4. Now, in Ezekiel 1, I'll just read verse 10. As John is looking upon these glorious beings, these burning ones, these seraphim, "As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, a face of an ox or calf on the left side, and they also had the face of an eagle." Now, what is that all about? Well, first of all, again, remember, we're dealing with symbolism in these visions. So something stands for something. John is putting it that way in the verse. It was like a lion. It was like a calf. It was like a flying eagle, and so forth. Many people have seen a correlation between the four Gospels and how they each describe Jesus in His life and ministry here. And I think that's helpful. The first one, of course, the lion, would refer to the lion of the tribe of Judah. Matthew's Gospel is the uniquely Jewish Gospel of the four, right? It is. Its primary message is to focus on convincing the Jews that Jesus Christ indeed is the promised Messiah for them. The second beast or creature he sees is like a calf. Calf or an ox, those are beasts of burden. They are servant beasts. And Mark's gospel particularly portrays Jesus as the servant of the Lord, as the one who has come to serve. The third beast has a face of a man. Luke's gospel primarily focuses on Jesus as Son of Man. There's much that is emphasized there. As I've told you before, you can read all four Gospels and conclude that Jesus' favorite reference of Himself that He used was what? Son of Man. Son of Man. And then the fourth beast is like a flying eagle. Eagle throughout Scripture notes deity, divinity. John's Gospel, unlike the other three, doesn't start off with a genealogy, doesn't start off with Jesus' ministry, starts off with a theological diatribe. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John's focus is on the deity of Christ. And it may very well be that these beings are appearing that way in those connections. We don't have to force it. We don't have to make it where it's got to be that way. But it is helpful to think about that possibility. The one conclusion we can certainly come to is that these creatures are not men. They are not people. And they have abilities and descriptions and characteristics that are far beyond what we have any experience of. In Isaiah 6, as we saw in the first hour, they're called the seraphim, or the burning ones. And their name means literally to be on fire. It's interesting also in Numbers 16, when God sends the plague of the fiery serpents into the people. Literally it says they were the seraph. So apparently they were destroying angels. It may have appeared in serpent form. That's not necessarily germane to what we're talking about today, but it is interesting. Same words used to describe those fiery serpents as is used to describe in Isaiah 6, these seraphim that he saw around the throne. But what we want to focus on is their submission. It says, these beasts give glory, verse 9, and honor and thanks to Him who is on the throne. These beings certainly give us a great example of how every day of our life ought to be, giving glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits upon the throne. But notice also, they're not the only ones who do that. We have another group of people, these servants, and we back up to verse 4 and see them. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, again, symbolism, and a lot has been written about who these elders are. The one understanding of it that I'm probably most comfortable is that, again, their number is representative of two aspects of the redeemed people. First of all, 12 tribes of Israel, and then 12 apostles. 12 plus 12 equals 24. So what do they really represent? Well, they represent all the redeemed. They represent the whole church, both in its distinctly Jewish beginning and its Gentile fullness. Both Jew and Gentile together. But the fact that they wear crowns and they have white raiment would lead us to conclude these are not angelic beings. They are rather redeemed beings. We don't read of the angels having crowns. We don't read of them having white raiment, basically, although sometimes it seems that as they glow and emanate in the Old Testament, they're white is what's seen. But what does white stand for? Purity. What do the crowns of gold stand for? Honor, royalty. And again, those are only on their heads because they serve Christ, they belong to Him, they've been redeemed by Him, and His glory has been put upon them, which He does for each and every one of His children. And so, as we see these two groups, the 24 elders and the four beasts, they all do the same thing, basically. The creatures give glory and honor and thanks to God. The 24 elders, verse 10, fall down before Him and worship Him that lives forever and cast their crowns before His feet. That's something that we talk a lot about in Christianity, is crowns and casting our crowns before Christ. And as I said already before now, when we were in the letters and God talked about giving us crowns, they may be literal crowns. They may actually be. That's fine. It doesn't matter to me. But what's symbolic here is that whatever honor and glory is put upon us, we cast at Christ's feet. Because it is His glory. It is His honor. It's not ours. And so if it's put upon us, we return it back to Him in adoration and worship. One of the quotes that's often repeated from Corrie ten Boom is, she said, "Whenever I receive criticism, I take it to myself because it is mine only. But when I receive praise, I cast it at the Savior's feet, for it is His." And that's the way we need to see it. So, these beasts and these elders give glory and honor, and they worship Him. So what it's telling us, folks, is that servants of the Lord submit and praise and worship. They submit to His will. They praise and thank Him for what He is and what He's done, and they worship Him. They bow before Him. That's the submission that is seen, and that's what we want to imitate in our own lives. And then lastly, we see the supremacy of the one upon the throne in verse 11. And it actually is like a doxology. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Now let me take us to Colossians 1 just for a moment as a comparative. Colossians 1, Paul, of course, is speaking of the Lord Jesus in verse 15, "who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him all things are created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist or hold together." And so when the four creatures and the 24 elders fall down and worship the one upon the throne, they say, "You've made everything, and for Your will and Your pleasure they exist and are created." So it is a doxology that is rooted in creation. Because God made everything through Christ, then God owns everything. And what someone owns, they are free to do with as they will, right? And certainly we saw that from Luke's reading from Romans chapter 9 this morning. So, John here sees God the Father. He's about to see God the Son, as well as the Spirit continuing to evidence His presence in the fifth chapter. And what it all means is that God is preparing him for what's going to come afterward. When God does some things in our life, especially difficult, then He is always ready to first and foremost lay the groundwork for that by calling us to Himself for greater communion, greater worship, greater submission. If we don't do that, we won't be nearly as prepared for what's around the corner. Now, I know what you're about to say. Well, we don't know what's around the corner or when. Exactly. So what do we need to always be in an attitude of as much as possible? Worship, thanks, adoration, focusing upon Him, so that when we round that corner and there's something there that we didn't expect, we're better prepared for it. John is going to see some amazing things. He's going to see some terrible things. He's going to see some frightening things. He's going to see some things that are beyond his belief and certainly beyond his ability to describe from the rest of this book. And so he needs, first and foremost, to have intimate communion and contact with the Holy One so that he's better prepared for that. And since none of us ever know what's around the corner in our life, we're not given the ability to forecast the future, then we need to always be prepared. The soul that is prepared is much more likely to be like John and say, "Even so, let it come, Lord Jesus. Even so, do according to Your will." So this vision is impactful, it is beautiful, and it is that which we need on a regular basis. Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4 and 5. I would encourage you to closely and regularly read those passages. They will do your heart great good. And the stage is set now for John to see the Lamb as we come to chapter 5 next week. Let's bow our heads together.